Good morning, sisters.
Good morning.
We have reached the pinnacle of this book today in Luke 23. Would you pray with me, please? Oh Lord, the words of this chapter are well known to us after so many readings through the years, so many Maundy Thursdays, Good Fridays, and Easters. But always it is new, and always it is beyond our deepest comprehension that you, the King of Glory, would set aside all of your gloriness and come to earth in the form of a servant and become a sacrifice for our sins, that we, believing in you, might be washed clean from not only our transgressions but our wickedness. Lord, we have a hope in us, not yet realized, of bodies still waiting, or we will be conformed to your image in total. All because of this chapter that we read today. Lord, I pray it would impact us deeply and truly, and as much as we can take in today. Thank you so much for being our Savior. Amen. We left last week with Peter weeping, having denied Jesus, and they are still in the courtyard, all of those people that were waiting around a fire, and they have beaten Jesus and teased him and questioned him and then come to a conclusion at daybreak, and this is where we pick up in verse 1 of chapter 23. Then the whole assembly rose and led him off to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes the payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be a Messiah, a king." So Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "You have said so," Jesus replied. Now, first of all, before I read on, they're lying. They're already lying. "We have found this man subverting our nation." He was even questioned on this and said, "Render to Caesar what's his." In no place did Jesus teach subverting Rome. "He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar." Again, no. He said, "Render to Caesar what is Caesar's." "He claims to be Messiah, a king." Only when he was asked by them, he showed through his works that he was that Messiah. And to those who sought him and asked, the woman at the well, when she was questioned and nailed as being a sinner, he reveals himself first to. Nicodemus telling him at night, "You must be born again. You must a second time have spiritual renewal." All along teaching of a new kingdom. All through Luke and through Matthew, which I've taught this year, the declaration of this kingdom of God of righteousness. And now this king, who is the king of this new kingdom, is answering to these small, wicked, worldly kingdoms that have no lasting power, even though it might be hundreds of years, no lasting power. He is the real king. And his personhood is impressive to Pilate. Now, people who tease, and it says later, I think it's in Matthew, that he could see that they envied Jesus. Envy is a very ugly, teasing, bullying thing where you really hate the bullier. And so there's something in him that detests these who are bringing Jesus more than Jesus. But look how he takes it out on Jesus. So we will watch even Pilate's actions be hate-filled, maybe without his realizing why, but he sides with evil. So at this point, we'll back up again. Pilate asked Jesus in verse 3, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "You have said so," Jesus replied. Then Pilate announced to the chief priests and to the crowd, "I find no basis of a charge against this man." Now, John says he goes on in discussion about his kingdom, what kind of kingdom this is. And Jesus assures him that if this kingdom was of this world, he could be delivered. But it's not of this world. And so Pilate recognizes he's either delusional or somebody with another agenda. It's not about Rome. So he's really without any sort of innocence in this. When he washes his hands, it might be before the people when we see it at the end, but it is not before God, because Jesus has borne witness to him that he has said it is so. He is the king. Then Pilate announced to the chief priests and to the crowd, "I find no basis for a charge against this man." But they insisted, "He stirs up the people all over Judea by his teaching. He started in Galilee and has come all the way here." Now that's true. He has stirred up the people all the way from Galilee to there. That is true. When on hearing this, Pilate asked if the man was a Galilean. When he learned that Jesus was under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. Herod is part of a tetrarch, three, and part of that kingdom, that northern part, has been given into his jurisdiction. This is that same Herod who had sent for John's head to be brought on a platter. The same Herod who delighted to see John and asked him questions, hated John's pointed finger at his sinfulness, but had really wanted to see this Jesus. Same Herod. When Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased, because for a long time he had been wanting to see him. From what he had heard about him, he hoped to see him perform a sign of some sort. He plied him with many questions, but Jesus gave him no answer. Now, that is irritating. Okay, he's waited for him. He is the one in charge. He is the one with authority. He's questioning, and Jesus won't give a single word. Now, this took great self-control. Sometimes when we have those we need to forgive, I mean, this man had murdered his cousin. Okay, he gave that over to the Lord. He gave that over to the Father. He left vengeance to belong to the Father. He was about to bear the sins of the whole world. At this point, he doesn't point a finger at his sins being worse than everyone else's. Jesus holds his tongue. He doesn't say a word. The chief priests and the teachers of the law were standing there vehemently accusing him. Then Herod and his soldiers ridiculed and mocked him, dressing him in an elegant robe. In Greek, it says shiny. A shiny robe, they sent him back to Pilate. That day, Herod and Pilate became friends. Before this, they had been enemies. They each thought the other didn't like them. That's how it's written. There are friendships that are made around good things, and there are friendships that are made around bad things. Just a word to us. Be sure you make friends around good things. Do not be haters with people who agree with you on some viewpoint. Say, that is our viewpoint, but it does not make us haters. We are to be humble in our opinions and humble in the areas of authority that the Lord has given to us. Very careful how we make our associations to be around love and not around hate. Pilate called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people. Now he's gathered a big crowd and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was inciting the people to rebellion. I have examined him in your presence and found no basis for your charges against him. Neither has Herod, for he sent him back to us. As you can see, he has done nothing to deserve death. Therefore, I will punish him and then release him." In the Greek, again, this is a discipline, the scourging that will come. But the whole crowd shouted, "Away with this man! Release Barabbas to us!" Barabbas had been thrown into prison for an insurrection in the city and for murder. Barabbas' first name is also Jesus.
Oh.
His name is Jesus Barabbas. You want this Jesus or this Jesus? Wanting to release Jesus, Pilate appealed to them again. But they kept shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" For the third time he spoke to them, "Why? What crime has this man committed? I have found in him no grounds for the death penalty. Therefore I will have him punished and then release him." But with loud cries they insistently demanded that he be crucified, and their shouts prevailed. Now in Matthew it says they shouted out, "Let his blood be on us and our children." This has become a horrible thing for Jewish people to this day of being called Christ killers. But I would say to each of you, and especially to my own household, I very much hope his blood is on me and on my children. He was the sacrificial lamb, as we will see. They, in ignorance, did not know it. They were yelling. But his blood covered their sin, too. This is a preaching point when you share about Jesus as Messiah in discussions with Jewish friends. We all sinned. He is the propitiation, the Jewish Messiah, who through Abraham was promised to bless the entire world. We are grateful to them. We are thankful to the root of our faith, the Jewish people. But in this place, they are sinning as all humanity does, out loud, crucifying. So Pilate decided to grant their demand. At this point, there's a little juncture also from Matthew where Pilate's wife sends a message to him and says, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man. I've had a terrible dream about him all night long." So he's even personally warned, do not. History tells us that Pilate committed suicide years later. So Pilate decided to grant their demand. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, the one they asked for, and surrendered Jesus to their will. He also washes his hands in front of them, saying, "I find nothing, this is on you." As the soldiers led him away, they seized Simon the Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country, and put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. This is to be surmised that Jesus had no strength left. Okay, a crown had been put on his head and beaten with the walking stick. So that had been pounded into his scalp with blood and slapped and slapped and scourged on his back laid open. Those things go all the way around the front, no skin left. It says in Isaiah that you could not recognize him. He was so marred beyond recognition. So he is not able to lift. And they grab this Simon the Cyrene. That is from the coast of Africa. So he has come in, perhaps a Jew from there who has been a believer and come for Passover. We don't know. But Simon is the one. And he's listed in the Gospels, not just this one, as being the one who carries this cross with him. A large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. Jesus turned and said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For the time will come when you will say, 'Blessed are the childless women, the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if people do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" In other words, if this is how humanity will treat one who has come, promising nothing and doing nothing but good for them, what will happen when he is taken from them and judgment falls on the people? When the wood is dry, it will go up like that. And indeed, judgment does come on this generation 40 years later. These women, some of them still living, and their children having to go through that. They did not know the day of their visitation. Hebrews tells us, today, If you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as they did in the desert. Today, you listen and you repent. Today, you ask the Lord, is there a word for me, Father? What do you have me do? Where do I need to apologize? Where do I need to extend grace? Where do I need to be listening? Where do I need to be generous? Ask him. Follow him according to his lead. Go into secret. Again, we talked about this last week. Doesn't have to be long. Into secret where he sees you. And be seen and ask. Because when you do not ask, times are going to be dry, and you are not built up for those times when you're not walking, when he is with you. So these times are what are precious. We tend to wander when things are good and cling to him when things are bad. But he does not intend it to be that way. He intends for there to be rich fellowship through the times of blessing, maintaining this through the time of the dry. That is his plan. And over again, that pattern is broken from the beginning of the Bible to the end. He calls, he saves, he promises, he blesses. They're happy for a while. They sin and fall away. He disciplines and punishes. He draws back. He forgives. He blesses. It's over and over. And this is the little pattern in our own lives. Daily we forgive. Daily we're forgiven. And we move forward. Two other men, both criminals, were also let out with him to be executed. Now note it says both criminals, not all criminals. Jesus is being crucified as a criminal under Rome's jurisdiction in place of Barabbas. Okay, as a criminal, but he is not a criminal. When they came to the place called the Skull, now that in Greek or Latin, I'm going to get it wrong, is where we get the word Calvary. Okay, that is the word for skull. And so this is why we use that word. Why the word Calvary? It is this word skull. They crucified him there along with the criminals, one on his right and the other on his left. When Randy and I visited Israel in the early 90s, we went to the Garden Tomb, which is a beautiful garden kept by the Scottish Presbyterian Church. And they discovered it far after what they think is the tomb, which a huge church is built over. But the reason they think this is the tomb is that it was so near Golgotha, and it was empty when they excavated, and it was in the garden of a wealthy man who had a huge cistern and other things that showed that this was his place. And only one of the tombs, any tombs that were hewn out of rock had several places for burial in them. This one had two. One was finished and one was not. It also is to the right, and most of them had an anteroom with a room behind for the burial. But this one had a window. So when you stepped in, you could see into the burial place, to the tomb, to the place where they were laid, but also be in the anteroom, which figures in when later they run to see if he's risen and peek in, and one runs on in, and they can see the angel. It isn't as if they have to go into another deeper room in the dark. This has been exposed. So this is a real place when we get to that. But when we were there, we had not seen the tomb yet. The man that was leading us on tour took us all around, showing us the cistern, and it's beautifully kept. And then we came to the edge of it, and below, all of a sudden, is the big Arab bus station and, you know, where all the national tours go out. I mean, the diesel fuel's popping up, the busy beep, beep, beep. You know, you're like, wow. Right here in the middle. And he said, and as you can see, there is Golgotha. And as he put his hand like that, I'm not kidding, I felt like my whole heart hit my feet. Like, there is where the worst thing that ever happened. And the reason it's called that is that that is where they excavated the stones for the temple. And there are big, big holes in this mountain, and they look like a face of a skull. And that is there to this day, okay? But above it is the hill. So when he points to it, you're like, yeah, that's Golgotha. There's no way there could be another Golgotha like that, okay? Then you see the tomb. But this is real, is what I'm trying to tell you. This really happened. And in a real place. This is important to us today. It does not secure our faith, because faith is a spiritual thing. But we are also physical beings in this world who eat real food, see this, like Thomas, unless I touch your side, I won't believe. That doesn't last long. Because truly he is our Lord and our God. And he is the one who convinces us of his reality. Okay, back into this day. They came to the place called the Skull, and they crucified him there, along with the criminals, one on his right and the other on his left. This is such a brief description of crucifixion, which are huge nails nailed into the hands and feet. And then this thing is lifted up and dropped into a hole so that you are dislocated, okay, in agony. I mean, real agony begins. This is nothing compared to what it'll be when it's in the hole. And everybody cussed and screamed when this happened. Nobody, the worst comes out of you when people are really hurting you. I mean, you can murder right back just as hard. Somebody's hurting someone you love, you can't believe what comes out of you. Or it's hurting you, and you can suddenly break out in a cuss word that you had no intention of saying. Because it hurts. But with Jesus, we don't see this. You need to understand the testimony that the centurion gives later. They see this all the time. This is their job, if you can imagine. What a horrible life. And Jesus, at this point in Matthew, says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. This is where that is listed. It's not in Luke. He's not saying to everybody out there, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. He's saying these soldiers who are crucifying me do not know what they are doing. Okay? So it is a horrible thing that they hear. It's in their hearing. Does he forgive everyone? Yes. But at this particular juncture, the way it's written, it is as they are crucifying. One on his right, the other on his left, Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching. And the rulers even sneered at him. They said, he saved others, let him save himself if he's God's Messiah, the chosen one. This is so ugly. I mean, really hate-filled. The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, if you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. Now, wine vinegar was their favorite drink. It was a watered-down version, kind of like their Coke. Okay, everybody drank it. There is one in which gall is on a sponge is offered, which is more of a sedative that he rejects, but he won't drink either. Why won't he drink? What did he say at the Last Supper? I won't drink this until the kingdom of God is established. Okay? So he is going through it dry. There was a written notice above him which read, this is the king of the Jews. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us. This would preach in many different ways. All of us have been in this situation where something terrible is happening, and if he's really the Christ, why didn't he change it? Why would he allow this? If he has the power to heal, why would he allow this? And our questions come to the top. Why won't he come and fix everything right now? But he's not the king of this world in this order. He's the king of that world and is going to accomplish here what is done there, not the opposite. Always Satan was tempting him to take it here, even now when he's on the cross. but he does not give in. He is going to finish what the Father has given him to do, period. He doesn't argue. He doesn't talk. He just does it. But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we're getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Now, this is just pure faith in the midst of, you all, a loud and ugly debacle that is taking place. What rubies this would be to the Lord, that this man, this criminal who deserves death, is giving him his honor. "Truly, I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." So while we know he dies at the end of this and is buried, that day he is with the Lord in paradise. Jesus' spirit departs to a real place. And so does this man's. "It was now about noon, and darkness over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon." There was actually an eclipse at this time that has been written about from this date worldwide. Okay, so this is a big deal that it got dark, really dark. That would be fearsome as this was going on. "For the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two." Now, this is listed in several places, and it is no small thing. So let me depart for just a minute to explain this. When the Lord designed the tabernacle, which was the design that was after a heavenly place, a real place, the temple was also constructed in this way. The most holy place was where the Ark of the Covenant was kept, with enormous angels whose golden wingspan was 7.5 feet, each of them, with them touching it out to the sides of a 20-foot-wide room, square, the Holy of Holies. In front of that was this very thick and beautiful curtain. It was out of purple, blue, and linen, with cherubim woven into it by skillful hands. No one could go into that holy place except the high priest once a year. And that, with the blood of a sacrificial lamb that was perfect and spotless. First he sacrificed for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people, sprinkling that between those angels, which is called the mercy seat of God. That was the only way you could go into that room. Now, at the cross, as the darkness comes and descends, this is said to have been split from top to bottom. This is a, if the one in the temple is as tall as the one in the tabernacle, it's tall. It's not a little thing. It was so big that the curtains would go over the back to cover it. I mean, very thick and joined with loops, all kinds of ways. 50 loops would hold it together. I mean, very ornately made. Torn top to bottom. That now, some would say, well, the glory departed the temple. He was done with that system, and the Father walked out. Or the doors were open, making it possible for all of us to go in to the place of mercy. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he had said this, he breathed his last. None of us get to do that. There are many dying people who wish they could, who probably go to sleep saying, "Lord, I commit it. Please don't let me be here in the morning." I sat with one woman like that, and she kept saying, "I keep waking up. I keep being here, you know." So, you want to read the Apostles' Creed again? Yes. We don't get to just say, but Jesus is the Lord of life. He did not have to die. He had no sin of his own for which to die, of which death was the penalty. He took the penalty for us. So having received the sins of the whole world on himself, he dies with it. He pays the penalty as the Lamb. For John's first words, "Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." Only Jesus could have done this. Only Jesus was the only begotten without sin or a sin nature. He was the only one who could do this. It isn't just that he's the only one offering. It's that it's the only one it was possible for this to happen with. He alone is Messiah. The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." When all the people who had gathered to witness the sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. But all those who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance watching these things. Now, this sounds like the disciples had regathered too. All who knew him, people who really knew him, were from a distance watching. We know from John there's a conversation that Mary and her two friends with John come up close to him, and she is commended into John's care and John into her care. He oversees his family obligations before departing. Now there was a man named Joseph, a member of the council, a good and upright man who had not consented to their decision and action. Now whether he was not called to the meeting, everyone at the meeting said yes, but he's appalled. And he actually runs interference. This is dangerous to go to Pilate and ask for this. So he is risking, when others are hiding in upper rooms, Joseph goes and gets him. He came from the Judean town of Arimathea, and he himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. This is what commentators say is code for he was a disciple. He was a follower. I like this because many times our definition today of disciple is very serious. Somebody who's very well equipped and trained, and they can train others, okay? That's good. That's all fine and good. It takes a lifetime to do that. Don't be in a big hurry, okay? I fell for that one at about 18 and, you know, kicked myself for many years. But I am a disciple. You know why? Because I'm looking for the kingdom of God. I long for the kingdom of God, and so do you. And so do a lot of people without knowing that's what they're longing for. So our word of good news or truth is that there is one who has promised this for which we long. Today, in such an ugly political climate, I no longer even watch the news. I don't even want to know right now. I just pray. Because people are so angry and disappointed and scared. Because our hope was never in worldly powers or authority. It is always in the kingdom of God. That has not changed. And what we hold forth with that truth has not changed. And we can listen without being threatened to someone else's viewpoint that we may not agree with, understanding that they're longing for something they don't know what it is. If they had the very thing they're looking for, it really wouldn't be what they want. It's not fair or just either, because we're not fair or just people. So what we politically hope for is selfish, one side or the other. Get real. They're the same thing. Everybody just wants to do something a little bit differently, but they think they want the same outcome. They don't even want the same outcome. But in the kingdom of God, we want a king who rules, where peace, where the lion lies down with the lamb, where the last is first, where the least important is honored. All good things. Those are good things to commend in your friends who are disgruntled. You're longing for justice. I am too. I just don't think it's going to come this way. For years, I would say to friends from my book club, whenever this would come up, they said, "Well, who are you voting for?" I'd say, "Well, he's not running. He's just not running." You know, I've never been happy with who is running. So, and he isn't there for our vote. He's there for our confidence in him, a very different thing. We can rely on him. we can depend on him because his character from beginning to end, as well as his birth, is spotless. And he took our sins away. I want to say here really strongly, do not look at your feet like Peter did when he was on the water. Do not look at how hard you believe or trust or are equipped or are trained or even want something. Look at his sufficiency to provide it. This is where faith is planted, in the reality that Jesus lived and he died and he rose again and he is coming again. As surely as he came the first time, you will be shocked and so will I. Even though I say I believe it, I'll be stunned when he comes. Okay? And we all see it, whether we're in heaven or whether we're on earth. We all get to see that glorious day. And we will be stunned and amazed and thrilled beyond belief that the kingdom of God has come. Joseph, he himself, was waiting for the kingdom of God. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen cloth, and placed it in a tomb cut in the rock, one in which no one had yet been laid. It was preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. Sabbath begins at sundown on Friday. They prepare all day long. And it's really a very kind Sabbath if you're the housewife. Okay, you've cleaned up, you've cooked dinner, and you've got enough for lunch the next day. You have a lovely evening, a wonderful Saturday, and at sundown, Saturday night, you cook dinner. Okay, it's not as if it's a whole fasting every single week, some hard thing. It's actually a very kind holiday, blessing to remember that God is creator and to rest from our labors. So in this preparation day, they are waiting, and at sundown, he dies. This is why I was saying on the third day he rises, Friday, Saturday, on the third day he rises. The women who had come with Jesus from Galilee followed Joseph and saw the tomb and how his body was laid in it. Now, Joseph and Nicodemus did this, and they put a lot of myrrh and aloe and things like that on him when they wrapped him in cloths and then in a shroud. But the women want more, so they're going to go home and whip up some more spices, okay, to honor him. I kept thinking from our story from Bethany when Mary anoints him just before he goes into Jerusalem, how he must have stank to those soldiers with sweat and all that perfume. You can imagine the mocking that went on, his hair full of that oil. And yet now he's covered again in a broken body, torn body, and prepared. And this is part of that. You love a body. Well, don't ever. I love the old writings about Christian burial where you wash the body and dress the body and honor the body. This was the body God made, and it is precious. And you bury it and tuck it away. My grandmother said in her day that they made nightgowns for everybody who died. They put pleats on the men's and ruffles with lace on the women's, and the men built the pine boxes. A sleeping Jesus. I got my nightgown picked out. Anyway, not really. I did for years. Now I don't want to go there. But isn't that precious that he's wrapped up and loved? His body is precious to them, and he is loved and put away. This is a broken time. Matthew tells us that the officials went to Pilate and said, we need somebody to guard that tomb. These people are going to say he rose from the dead. And so Rome comes and seals it and leaves a cohort there to protect it. This is from Psalm 22, which Jesus also says, not in this passage, but in the Matthew passage, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And they think he is calling on Elijah. But he's not. He's directing their eyes to the fulfillment of Scripture. I want to read this to you. My God, Why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? So far from my cries of anguish? My God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. By night, but I find no rest. You are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the one Israel praises. In you our ancestors put their trust. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were saved. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by everyone, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord, they say. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Yet you brought me out of the tomb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast on you. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near, and there is no one to help. Many bulls surround me, strong bulls of Bashan circle me. Roaring lions, they tear their prey, open their mouths wide against me. I'm poured out like water. All of my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted within me. My mouth is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs surround me. A pack of villains encircles me. They pierced my hands and my feet. All my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. But you, Lord, do not be far from me. You are my strength. Come quickly to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of the lions. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will declare your name to my people. In the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised or scorned the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. We need to remember this verse because many say this is when God turned his back and he was totally alone. No. Jesus says he was heard. From you comes the theme of my praise in the great assembly. Before those who fear you, I will fulfill my vows. The poor will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him. Those who cannot keep themselves alive. Posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness, declaring to a people yet unborn, he has done it. He has secured our salvation. He has been heard. His sacrifice was more than enough for your sin and mine, for your death and mine, for your life and mine. He is the Prince of Glory. It is said, as we read next week, that the stones burst open with earthquake and bodies are released, probably on resurrection day and show themselves to people in Jerusalem. On the day that he came in on Palm Sunday, when the leaders try and hush the people, do you hear what they're calling you, Hosanna? Glory to God in the highest. And he says, if you hush them up, even the stones would cry out. Just wasn't the stones' time yet. But on crucifixion day it was. And they split open. And life could not be contained. Life is greater than death. And it is everlasting. And that is what he has promised to us, to whosoever believes. Not based on our genealogies or on our own righteousness or even on our own hunger. Even on our own persistence, but only on his ability to do this. We believe that he is able to do that which he has promised. That is what secured salvation for Abraham and all the saints, and it secures our salvation too. Jesus Christ is able. This is where we park our faith. He is able, and everything we've read documents this. There is no one like Jesus. Oh God, we do worship you. We thank you that you rule all the nations and that the end will not be like the beginning. Every knee will bow. You alone are judge. And we want so to live our lives in ways that are not just in obedience, but in love and faithfulness that comes out of that. Deepen our love for you and our ability to understand your love for us. And for the whosoever's in our lives. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.
Amen.